Today we begin a journey. If you'll open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, and then turn over one more page, or turn back one more page. You should have in your Bible, as I have in mine, a face page, a page that introduces a division between the preceding 39 books that we call the Old Testament and the following 27 books that we call the New Testament. The editors of the Bible that I have before me wanted us to note that transition and didn't want us to miss the significance of the main purpose of these 27 books. Now, these 27 books contain a great deal of doctrine and teaching that is true. Some of it involves church, church discipline, church policies and practices. Some of it involves great doctrines of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. Some of it talks about demons and Satan, and some of it talks about God's program for the end times of our age. But the main purpose of those 27 books we call the New Testament is here set forth. It says on the title page, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, friends, if we read our New Testaments and miss that message, we will miss the main point, the main reason for those 27 books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, all the way through the book of the Revelation have one supreme subject, and that subject is Jesus Christ. Look with me, please, at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The New Testament begins, and the first gospel is not here by accident. God chose that Matthew would be the first of the four writers who would give us something of a perspective of this, the historic narrative of Christ's ministry here on earth. And the words begin, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Immediately, we are called to identify this historic person as having a historic background of significance. Two people in the Old Testament give us bearing as to the significance of who this person is. He is the son of Abraham. He is born into the lineage, the race of Abraham. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God tells us the narrative of how he chose out of his own sovereign grace a man, Abram, called him to leave his country and to move into a land that we now call Israel. There he was to dwell. He would be the recipients of promises that God made to him. He and his seed would inherit the land, and through that coming seed, that one who would be born out of Abraham's descendants, through that seed, all nations of the world would be blessed. A very simple covenant to read, a very profound covenant as to its impact upon the scope and frame of human history. God in that covenant declared that he would work in his world, bringing redemption by himself coming into our world through the descendants of Abraham. And when he was finished with his plan, that plan would bring blessing to all the nations of the world. We read also that Jesus traces his lineage back to Abraham through David. David, that great man after God's own heart, who sat upon the throne, the first God-appointed king. Oh, there had been an earlier king. His name was Saul. But you know the testimony of the travesty of his life. While he had great outward credentials, he was tall, a man of war, very impressive to see, yet he was a man of inner cowardice and compromise. And as a result of his reign, Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, were devastated. In his place, God anointed a young shepherd boy by the name of David. And during David's reign upon the throne there in Jerusalem, during the historic days of the monarchy, God, during those days, promised that out of David's ancestors, one would be born who would sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem and would pontificate, would rule over a kingdom that would reach the far corners of the earth, that would engulf all the inhabitants of the earth, a kingdom that would bring peace and harmony and prosperity and health to all peoples living in the world at that time. Tremendous promise God made to David. As he built upon the genesis of the promise to Abraham, he promised that through David and David's family, someone would be born, a son of David. as David, under the writing of the Spirit of God, described the career and conduct of that one who would come, the Son of David, he's called, it's very clear that that one would be anointed of God. That's what Messiah means. One anointed of God. And the ministry of that anointed one would be unique. It would be God himself, robed in human flesh, living among men and accomplishing his program for the glory of his name and for the welfare of all of his creation, this Son of David. Now that's the way Matthew begins. I have a delightful habit. I love photography, and I brought with me this morning some pictures of my oldest son. I have a picture of him here. He's carrying the boat, and here he's making his way through the crowd with the eight other guys on the crew team, and they're taking the boat down to the water. And here's a picture of the eight of them in the boat with the coxswain, and they're giving it all they got down there on the Scioto. Here's another picture of him disputing with the referee. There apparently was some call that was not agreed by everyone. Here he is representing the team as the team representative, and here he is talking to the coach, negotiating for something that apparently they wanted. Here's a shot of him up close. It shows his handsome smile and his wonderful profile. Now, the point I'm making is that as an amateur photographer, in one afternoon, I have more than a dozen pictures that are necessary if I'm going to paint for you a picture of my son. He's a multidimensional guy. He does more than just dip an oar in the water. He's part of a team. He's responsible for the boat. He participates with the other members. These pictures hardly capture the multi-phased dimensions of my son and his responsibilities and activities on this one afternoon down along the side of the river. How much more complex is the responsibility of capturing for later audiences pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ? See, no one is still living today who was there while he walked the earth. So from among the 12 that God chose, God arranged that some of them were to write down chronicles of Jesus, pictures, snapshots captured in words of things that he said and things that he did. The four records we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have as their root or foundation people who were eyewitnesses who were there. But let me tell you this morning, while there is no conflict between the four testimonies, the pictures that are presented by the four human authors give us a multifaceted view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was more than just a man. He was also the Lamb of God. He was more than the Lamb of God. He was also God in human flesh. He was more than just God in human flesh. He was also King. And that's the aspect that is the primary focus of Matthew. As you open the first gospel, the 28 chapters that spill out in your lap are the eyewitness account of a man who is a Jew, Matthew. He is a trained man. He has a skill that he used in his workaday world of accounting, accuracy, detail. And he brings that skill to play when the Spirit of God uses him to write down a snapshot, a picture, a narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ during his days here on the earth. And the focus that Matthew chooses to give us is the picture of Jesus as King. 25 times the word King occurs in the 28 chapters of Matthew. That's one-third of the total times that word is used throughout the whole New Testament. Every king, by virtue of who he is, has a dominion. There's a sphere of influence where he exercises his authority. That sphere of influence is called a kingdom. A kingdom is the influence that the king exerts. It involves both those who are loyal to him, they are his citizens. It involves also those who resist him, they are his enemies. And the parameters or the borders of the kingdom are the borders or the parameters where those who are responsive to the king do his will and delight to please him. Now, it is very difficult for us this morning to concept in our minds the idea of a king. We live under the direction of an executive branch headed by a president and a whole bunch of bureaucrats. We have members who represent us in two branches of Congress, and we re-elect them. There is a Supreme Court, and sometimes we wish we could elect them. Our government structure, however, expresses something of our mind and wishes under the framework of a constitution. We are governed, we say, by law. But that is not true. That is never true when it comes to a king. A king rules by fiat of his own will. Very hard for us to understand. Very difficult for us to compute. So when Matthew talks about Jesus as being a king over a kingdom, he is trying to impress upon us a concept that comes at the Western mind, at your mind and my mind, kind of like a breech birth. Very hard for us to understand the impact and the authority and the straightforwardness of that idiom. Now, the word kingdom occurs in the Gospel of Matthew 55 times. That's more than one-third of the total times it occurs in your whole New Testament. Matthew, in 28 chapters, is focusing our attention upon Jesus being the king, and he has a kingdom. There's a third word in Matthew that you want to note. It is the word heavenly, or heaven. Repent, John the Baptist said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heaven. That word and its derivatives occur 89 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is a king, that he has a kingdom over which he rules, into which people may become citizen subjects if they choose, and that the kingdom over which Jesus rules as king has as its headquarters the heavens. As a matter of fact, in most of those passages where we find that word, it's in the plural. If you were literally, slavishly translating the Greek language, you would read, and John the Baptist came forth preaching, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens, plural, is at hand. That's the literal translation. What does that mean? Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is not just a little earthly puppet king. He's not like Herod, or not like Pilate, or like Caesar, or like Pharaoh. Jesus is a king who has his genesis, his beginnings, in the heavens, and he is an alien to this earth, a stranger to this earth. He came here on a mission. He came here as a royal being, and he came here to extend, or to colonize, if you please, the aspects of a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that rules over all the heavens. That kingdom is being rejected by the citizens on this little speck of dirt called earth. And the king, Jesus, left the celestial headquarters and came into this little speck of dirt called the planet earth and became one like us, taking upon himself certain limitations that he might be able to eat with us and talk to us and experience life as we experience. And while he was here, he exhibited all the characteristics of kingship and lordship and spoke to us about the realities of that kingdom. That's what Matthew wants you to understand. Matthew also, more than the other four gospel writers, saturates his record with Old Testament prophecy. More than the other four gospels, you will hear Matthew describe something that Jesus did, and then he will say something like this, and this he did, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, who said, and then he'll quote Isaiah's prophecy. Or these things Jesus did, in order that the prophets might be fulfilled which were written, saying. You'll find that dozens of times in Matthew. Why? Because Matthew wants you and me, living 2,000 years after Jesus went back to heaven, to understand that Jesus Christ was a man of history, but his life and ministry was far more complex than what we usually think. I'm reminded this morning of that stupid little illustration. The preacher had a new neighbor move in. You've heard this. And the new neighbor was an astronomer. He loved to study the stars. And since he was new to the neighborhood, he was sensitive to the fact that his neighbor was a preacher. So one late evening, as they were standing out finishing mowing the grass and standing there talking, and the astronomer said to the preacher, and I said, "Preacher, listen," he said, "we'll be good neighbors and friends, but let's get something straight." He said, "I've done a thorough study of all religion." He said, "I've come to the conclusion that all that can be said about religion is condensed into one simple thing. Love your neighbor as yourself." The preacher smiled and said, "Well, that's interesting." He said, "You know, I've done an exhaustive study of astronomy, and I've concluded that all that can be said about the heavens of heavens and the stellar beings is distilled into one little phrase, twinkle, twinkle, little star. How I wonder where you are." Sometimes that's the way we treat the history of the Lord Jesus. We go into the gospel verities with a preconceived question, and we are confused and confounded because we see things written there, and we hear Jesus saying things there, and we watch Jesus doing things there, and we are confused because it seems to us they don't fit. That's because we have such a narrow view of what Jesus came into our world to do. He came to do more than just die for our sins. His agenda is far more complex than that. In this series of messages, we're going to talk about some of those very complex but central issues involving Jesus. I hope it's helpful. This morning, Jesus as King. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 2 begins with a question. The Magi come to Jerusalem and ask, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Those were Gentile people who had come all the way to the land of Israel. They said, "We have seen his star in the heavens." The heavens declare the glory of God, and when God came into our world and became flesh, the stellar signs were so magnificent that the Gentile Magi living countries away could tell by reading the face of the sky that the Creator of the sky had come to earth and become a man. So Gentiles come from afar, from the east. They come asking, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Grab that. Don't miss that. King of the Jews. That is exactly what Matthew had tried to prove in the first 16 verses, that Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews. In Matthew chapter 27, another Gentile asks the question, "Are you," talking to Jesus, "are you the King of the Jews?" Again, the question was asked in Jerusalem, where the foundation and dynasty of David had been established. Again, it's asked by a Gentile, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, like two great bookmarks, those two chapters set the parameters for the main thrust of Matthew's teaching about Jesus. Jesus is the King of the Jews. What does that mean? It means a number of things. First of all, it means that he was born historically into the family of Abraham and of the lineage of David. That means that if the right person had been sitting upon the throne, if the right person had been sitting upon the throne ruling the Jewish nation at the time Jesus came into the world, Joseph would have been that king. That's what those first 16 verses are intended to show us. Now, kings and queens have many sons and daughters. Only one has the right, the legal right, to the throne. Joseph was the one who should have been sitting on the throne that Herod, the usurper, had taken. But then, during the time Jesus came into the world, the Jewish nation was under the heel of Rome, and Herod was the puppet king placed there to do favor to Caesar in Rome. Jesus, however, we learn in chapter 1, was not the biological son of Joseph. His coming into the world, while it was through a Jewish maiden, his coming into the world was through a miraculous act of God upon the womb of a Jewish maiden who was a virgin. She had been engaged or espoused to Joseph. And when she was discovered to be pregnant, Joseph, we're told, thought to put her away, to divorce her. God intervened, and explain to Joseph that the one who was being developed in the womb of Mary was none other than Emmanuel, and that conception had taken place beyond Mary's control by the intervention of God himself. And the one who would come forth from Mary's womb was to be called Jesus, because he would be a Savior. But he was born of the stock of David, and being the legal first son of Joseph, not the biological, the legal first son, he had every legal right to sit upon the throne of David. Matthew wants us to understand that. God wanted us to get that, and that's why he put the stellar manifestations in the sky that drew the Gentile magi from afar. Because he wanted all the world to know that the one who came through Mary's womb was the king promised to David's descendants, but he was more than a human king. He was Emmanuel. He was none less than God the Creator, the eternal God, having wrapped himself in human flesh and come into our world. Are you the king of the Jews? Now that raises an interesting question, and Matthew deals with it. If he was the king of the Jews, and if he preached and performed the kingdom message, and that's exactly what we read, look at it in chapter 4 if you don't believe me, Jesus picked up the message from John the Baptist and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That means it's right here. And chapter 4 closes with the testimony that Jesus went throughout all the villages and synagogues, teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing people. And chapters 5, 6, and 7 are a sermon he preached when he sat people down and said, "Now listen, you hear me preaching about the kingdom of God, I want you to understand what that means. I want you to understand that to be a citizen of the kingdom of God involves more than going down and signing a register. It involves more than having a political relationship with a group of people who have a common ancestor. I want you to understand what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven." And that's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. And the bottom line is, if you want to be a member of the kingdom, you have to have a relationship with the king. That's the bottom line. And that's what he talks about in those marvelous three chapters. Now, Jesus, during his 3.5 years on earth, did a strange thing. He never traveled to Rome, except when he was an infant. He never went to Egypt. He never went to Syria. Jesus, for 3.5 years public ministry, and as far as we know, for all 33.5 years he was on this earth, exclusively traveled and taught within the confines of the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, there are very few Gentiles, non-Jews, who ever hear Jesus. And when they hear him, they largely hear him when he's preaching in his own homeland, because they've come from out there into the land of Israel. Now notice that. Look, for instance, in chapter 8. You read in chapter 8, verse 5, Jesus comes to Capernaum. And there comes unto him a centurion. Now that's a Gentile. He's a soldier. And he asked Jesus about this matter of healing his servant. You can read the story. Now look at verse 10. Jesus heard it and he said, "Verily I say unto you, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." What's that mean? Jesus is saying, I've been traveling preaching to Jewish audiences and they have not been responsive. They have not understood that I am a king, and as a king, I operate under authority, and I can speak and do, and that which I speak and require will be done because of the authority behind me. This Roman centurion understood that. He understood the function of authority, and he understood the function of faith. Look what Jesus goes on to say. Based upon this Gentile's response, he said, "I've not found that kind of faith in Israel." Verse 11, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west," that's out there where the Gentiles live, "and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness." He is saying that he is the king of the Jews. He has come through the lineage of David. His mother was a Jewish maiden. His stepfather was the Jewish one who had the right to sit upon David's throne. He is exclusively preaching, teaching, doing miracles in the land of Israel. And the land of Israel is not understanding. These people who had had the prophets and had the Old Testament scriptures, these people who had the temple of God and the worship system, these people had all these advantages, the descendants of Abraham, we call them the Jews. They are not listening. They want to be healed. Yeah, they want to be fed. Yeah, they want to jump and dance and clap their hands. But when it comes to the issues of obedience to the king, they're not interested. Jesus says, when this whole process is finished, there'll be people from out there at the east and west, people that are all pagan Gentiles, who are going to come into the kingdom of God and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And people here around me in the nation of Israel who have the prophets, who have the temple of all the advantages, they are not listening, they are not receiving, and they are going to miss it. That's what he's saying. Look at chapter 10 quickly. Here he sends the 12 disciples out. And here's a passage that puzzles some people. Chapter 10, he sends the 12 disciples out. And look what he says to them in verse 5. Jesus sends the 12 disciples and he commands them, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's at hand. It's right here. Now to testify to that, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." Now Jesus is not there commissioning the church to do its work. He's commissioning the 12 Jewish followers, we call them the disciples, and he is precluding them from going beyond the confines of Israel. Why? Because he has come into the world, a Jewish man, with a Jewish message, to fulfill Jewish prophecies, in order to be the king of the Jewish people. Get that. Don't miss that. Now what happened? Matthew goes on to tell that as Jesus preached and taught, the leaders of the Jewish people rejected his message. Chapter 12, quickly, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy it. And Jesus knows what's happening. He withdraws himself. In verse 22 of chapter 12, Jesus comes back to minister, and notice what happens. There's brought unto him a man who has a devil. He needs to be exorcised of the devil. And the man is blind and dumb. Jesus healed the man insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. That's a stupendous miracle. And all the people were amazed, and they said, "Is not this the son of David? Is not this the Messiah? Is not this Jesus doing and saying and preaching and performing exactly what the prophet said would be true of the son of David? Is he not the one promised?" That's what the people said. But, verse 24, the Pharisees heard it, and they said, now watch this. "This fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." They could not deny the validity of his work. Even his enemies, who have taken counsel to destroy him, who have predetermined they're going to reject him, they cannot destroy the credibility of what he's doing. He is exercising spiritual power over the whole demon world, over the whole created order. What he speaks, his words, and what he does, his works, he does with authority and power. They can't deny that. So instead of denying it, they try to discredit him. They kind of give it a sneer and say, "Well, you dumb people, yeah, you can think that if you want to, but we scholars, we biblical scholars, we know better. We know that what he's really doing is he's in a league with the devil. And he and Satan have this pact, and Satan's letting him do all these things so that you'll be deceived, you who are not bright and educated and taught in Scripture." Now, how does Jesus respond to them? Verse 28. He draws the conclusion by saying, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." If you mark in your Bible, mark that verse, highlight it, start, asterisk it, underline it, memorize it. It is a pivotal verse. The leaders, having determined they will not have Jesus, they will not accept the credentials that he offers, They will not accept the words that he speaks. They are going to try to belittle, try to cause the people to not listen. Jesus brings them face to face with the gut issue. Here it is. If what I am doing is the outworking of the Spirit of God, then you sitting here right now in my audience, he said to that generation, you are face to face with the kingdom of God. God is present, his Spirit is present, and he is offering to you, this generation standing in front of him, participation, entrance into his kingdom. That's why the unpardonable sin could only be committed by that generation. That's another sermon. But the unpardonable sin was the act of people seeing Jesus do through the agency of the Spirit of God these works and words, and then interpreting them as being demonically energized. And Jesus said, when you do that, you absolutely close the door of salvation against yourself. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. For the same Spirit of God who provides the credentials in the works and words of Jesus is the same Holy Spirit who you must receive into your heart when you trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now turn with me quickly, please. We're going to pass over a couple of months here and go quickly to the 21st chapter. Here we find Jesus going to Jerusalem, riding the donkey. Verse 9, the multitude went forth, crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus goes into the temple. He casts out those that are doing bad stuff there. In verse 14, the blind, the lame come to him, and he heals them. Verse 15, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, they saying, Hosanna in the Son of David, they understood what it meant. And Jesus chastises them. Now drop down quickly, please, to verse 23. The next day when he comes to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him, and he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do these things? By what authority? He's been demonstrating and exhibiting that authority over and over and over again. He tells them parables and stories to illustrate the fact that they really don't want to know, that they're just playing word games. Now, two verses you want to mark. Verse 31. Jesus says to these publicans and chief priests, these Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders, he said, publicans and harlots are going into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. Publicans and harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe. What did he say? He's saying that the religious leaders of Israel are rejecting him as king, and in rejecting him as king, they also rejected John's ministry before him. They are blocking themselves out of the kingdom. Look down to verse 43, a key verse in Matthew. Therefore I say unto you, he's talking to the chief priests and elders, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. Within several hours, these who were the recipients of that terrible, terrible word crucified Jesus on the cross. You know the story. We will not have this man rule over us, they said. We have one king, he is Caesar. When Pilate said, well, how can I slay an innocent person? They said, his blood be upon us and on our children. That's what they said. 1900 years of human history have shown the dysphoria and the dissipation of the Jewish people throughout all the Gentiles until 1948. A clear fulfillment of the prophecy of God's word. The nation of Israel refused the king. They rejected the kingdom, and they passed into a period of terrible judgment, and they postponed the blessing that the king wanted to give them. Now, Jesus was not caught unawares. With this, we'll close. Look at chapter 16, please. Before he went to Jerusalem, Jesus took his disciples apart into a desert place. And in chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus asks his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, resurrected, some think you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Verse 15, he says, whom do you say that I am? Simon Peter said to him, Thou art the Christ, that is the Messiah, the anointed one. You are the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonas. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Oh, something new. He's been offering for 3 years the kingdom to the nation of Israel. They have officially closed the door. They will not receive him as king. They will not accept the terms of his kingship. So he says, I'm going to bring something new into being. I'm going to build a church. It's my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The authority, the promise, the gospel that had been preached to the nation of Israel that they rejected now would become the property of a group of people called the church. Verse 21, And from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things to the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. He knows that the nation will not accept him as king. He knows that he will be crucified, but he's not caught. He announces that in the place of the blessedness that the nation of Israel could have received, had they received him as king, he will establish a new entity, something new, something not seen in the Old Testament, called the church. And the church would be made up of both Jews and Gentiles who would become one through faith in Jesus Christ. And they would enter into his kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, by receiving Christ as King and Lord and Savior of their individual lives. And they would exist in a fellowship called the church. And in and through that fellowship, Jesus Christ would do his work on the earth during the period of time after he was resurrected, the nation of Israel having rejected him, until he takes the church out in that experience called the rapture. Then he begins again to deal with the world through the Jewish people, through true prophets and so forth. You already know all that. No, you don't. You should. You ought to, but you probably don't. But that's the way it's going to be. Jesus said that he would bring a new institution in called the church, and into those believers' hands he would entrust the keys of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom, who the king is, what the king did, how we can be saved, how we can have our sins forgiven, how can we become one with God and become participants and citizens of his heaven, how we can escape the kingdom of darkness and the destruction that comes upon Satan and sin. How can we do that? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Does that mean then that God is finished with the nation of Israel? Does that mean that having rejected their king, they're forever blotted out? Does that mean that all the promises in the Old Testament about a coming world government are now to be passed over to the church? The church is going to inherit them? No, 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 no. No. 1,000 times no. You are living in the day. You are seeing the Jewish people brought back to the land of Israel. Jerusalem is now their headquarters. The Bible tells us very clearly that they're about to pass into a 7-year period. It's going to be terrible. At the end of that 7-year period, Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven to earth, not born of a virgin this time. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will fight the battle of Armageddon. He will rescue that few Jewish people, the remnant left at the end of that great period of tribulation. He will destroy all the unbelieving Gentiles and take those believing Gentiles who are living on the earth at that time with him into the kingdom. I know that's too much for you to remember. I just want you to know that the king isn't done yet. His program isn't finished. He still has promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Jeremiah, Daniel, and he's going to keep those promises even though that generation to whom he first came said, we will not have this man rule over us. We have a king, and his name is Caesar. As for this Jesus, crucify him. Now, friend, every one of us must make that choice this morning. You must make that choice. Your present forgiveness, your present relationship with God, and your eternal destiny swings in the balances of how you choose to believe on Jesus. If you, like the nation of Israel, say, I will not receive Jesus Christ as Lord, King, and God. He will not rule over my life. I want nothing to do with him. No thanks. I'll do it myself. Then you can continue to live in the kingdom of darkness, continue to serve yourself and Satan, and you'll experience the awful consequences of the weight and guilt of your sin. But if you're wise, you can do what any child can do, what I did as a child, what hundreds in this auditorium have done. You can see the truth of who Jesus is. Understand that he came into the world out of the heavens, and you can make him your personal Lord and Savior by inviting him into your heart, into your life. trusting Him with the control of your life, receiving from Him forgiveness of your sins, and having Him give you the gift of everlasting life, making you a participant in His kingdom and giving you title so that you can rule and reign with Him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Best bargain you'll ever receive. Best offer you'll ever have. Is Jesus King in your heart? Is He? No, I didn't ask if He was Savior. I said, is He King? Does He direct where you go, what you do, what you wear? Does He govern the choices? Do you live your life in a way seeking to please Him and honor Him? Or is He just someone to whom you give some lip service? Someone who really is irrelevant to what you're doing? Is He King? Bow with me, please. Our Father, as we continue to study the life of this wonderful person, Jesus Christ, convince us over and again that we have no choice about His coming. He came. And we can only deny the facts of His coming to our own detriment. What we believe about that is not going to change the facts. But what we believe about Him and what we do in relationship to Him will indeed affect our present life and our eternal destiny. For only in Him, only to citizens of His kingdom, does He give forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. I've been trying to expose you this morning to a lot of information that may have sounded strange, especially if your background is a very simple one. If you've not read the Scripture and you've not understood the Old Testament, then this morning may have been like a shower of cold water in your face. I've only told you what the Scripture says. You can believe it or not. I've only given to you what Jesus says. You can trust Him or not. But the Bible makes it very clear that those who receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord, that means King and Savior, to those He gives eternal life, to those who refuse His Lordship, who refuse His salvation, those will perish, banished from God by their own choice forever and ever, living their life here on earth with no fulfillment, no deep, lasting satisfaction and peace, facing death with fear and plunging out into the life after death with no hope. That's the future for you, my friend, if you do not accept Jesus Christ. My, how He loves you. That's why He came. But He will not force you to receive Him as King. That's a decision you must make. And Father, those of us who have named Jesus Christ as the King of our lives, may we live like it. May we be willing to take all of the areas and decisions of our lives and run them past the scrutiny of His will. May we seek His counsel each day this week in time alone with Him in prayer and the study of the Word of God. May we seek and hunger to get acquainted with You, Lord Jesus, and to love You and to please You and to do all that we do because we want You to be happy. May that be our burning desire. And be pleased through our lives to show others around us that through You and in You and by Your grace there is joy, there is peace, there is security, there is purpose for life that arcs over into eternity. Settle these things in our heart as we think about them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed to go serve the King. God bless you.